Let's take our Bibles, and if you please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. We'll be reading there in just a moment. As you're turning there, we have been over the last number of weeks, with the elections approaching, have taken our theme over the last several weeks from Proverbs 14:34 that says this: righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we've asked ourselves this question over the last few weeks: should Christians be involved in the process of elections? Again, I trust that we've considered this question with prayer, and we've done so seriously. But before we do so, I'm reminded again that we are not putting our trust in government. Our trust is in God. We do not believe that the answer to society is found in political candidates. We believe it is found in the person of Christ. We also believe that the answer to society is not in separate platforms, but it's in scriptural preaching. And what this nation needs, above all, is the Word of God and Bible preaching. Now, I repeat that I have no confidence in man. I do not place confidence in a political system, an individual, or a party as to be the answers to all of societal issues. But I do have confidence in the Lord. And I believe that if a society conforms its philosophy and its teaching to the Word of God, then it will solve a lot of societal issues. You know, man always changes. Political parties change and adapt their platforms. But God never changes, and His Word never changes. Isaiah 33:22 says this: "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, He will save us." No one else. Now, with that said, I do believe that we have to be concerned about the issues of the day. Christians, I don't believe, are to put their head in the sand and kind of ignore their surroundings and what's going on around them. There is a clear fight in society, and that's been since the time that man first sinned in this world. There's been a fight between good and evil. This is true through all human history, and the trouble today is that society has called many things that God considers good, they've called it evil, and many things that God considers evil, our society has called good. You know, this reality is not just true of today, it's taught in Scripture. Isaiah the prophet prophesied to Israel, and he said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so as we come to the issues of the day, we must not think of them as political issues, because they are not political issues. The gruesome murder of babies in the womb is not a political issue. It's a biblical one. The practice of homosexuality is not a political issue. It is a biblical one. The confusion on gender and marriage and child rearing is not some political issue. It is a biblical issue. Even the role of government is not a political issue. It is a biblical issue that we must all be concerned with, and we must not be disconnected from our responsibility. Although we are not of the world, we are living in the world, and we have a responsibility to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So as we ask ourselves the question, should we be involved, or Christians in general, be involved in the process of election, I believe the answer is yes. The Bible says, righteousness exalteth the nation. And I think that we're fully aware that righteousness is not going to come from the world. It must come from Christians. So when it comes to our vote, are we going to bring glory to God? Are we going to promote righteousness? Or are we going to promote sin? And I believe that to a certain extent, if we become silent, then we are approving of what's going on. We don't seem to be bothered. You see, our vote, or lack thereof, is a declaration of where we stand. John the Baptist is a good example of a man who stood for righteousness. He preached, according to the Bible, against all the evils that Herod had done, and he was beheaded because of it. He did not take a political stand. He took a stand for righteousness. And I believe in all societies, in all times, Christians or God's people are called to do the same. Now, when we come to elections, we must not concern ourselves, and this is so important, particularly in this election, we must not concern ourselves with political figures. Our focus should be on the issues that are discussed. We should ask ourselves this question again. When we go to the voting booth, are we going to bring glory to God? Now, I've addressed a number of topics that are widely discussed in this political cycle, and they are every 2 or 4 years, and I've addressed a number of these topics. I talked about the dignity of life in God's image, the subject of abortion. We've dealt with the dismantling of the family, the redefining of marriage, the government intrusion into the raising of children, the whole gender hysteria. All those are dealt with in God's Word. We also talked about the disregard for religious freedom and the prayers being taken out of schools and the Ten Commandments being removed from the public square. And this evening we're going to deal with our last topic, and that is the danger of socialism. Now, many may feel uncomfortable that this topic would be discussed in church. Isn't the church supposed to deal with spiritual matters and not economic matters? The issue of capitalism and socialism is merely economic in nature, and the church should have no say on this matter. Well, I guess that if that is our reply, then we do not understand what those two systems of economics represent. Why deal with socialism? And let me give you three reasons why we should. First of all, because it is at the forefront of the current political discourse. And it has been for at least the last 10 years prominently. Believers are commanded to be discerning of the times and to give an answer to anyone that asks us of reason of the hope that is within us. Secondly, we believe that Scripture has the answers to every area of life, and we should not be silent. We should consider the Scripture and speak the truth. And so when we have issues that are bombarding us in this day, we should not hide from those issues and say, well, the Christians are not to be involved. We should ask ourselves the question, as we should do for every topic, what does the Bible say about that? That's what we should do. And third, we must understand that all economic systems are rooted in a particular philosophy. Every economic system is rooted in a particular philosophy. An economic system in itself is not moral or immoral, but the underlying philosophy of those who promote it is either moral or immoral. Now, we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want us to look here at this section of Scripture as we begin this evening. And again, we concern ourselves with this truth that righteousness exalteth a nation. Notice with me here in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And we begin reading in verse number 6. Notice the Bible says, 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into the temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. If you jump with me down to verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so I want to preach a message this evening entitled The Danger of Socialism and Communism. In 1982, a group called the Democratic Socialists of America was founded. Today, the DSA is the largest socialist organization in the United States. This group has grown to, according to their numbers, that was, I believe, in 2018, to 56,000 members, boasting 181 local chapters throughout the country. The median age of those who are members of the DSA is 33 years of age. David Grosso in the New York Post said this, "Socialism is taking my generation by storm." According to a Fox News poll, 70% of Americans between the ages of 23 and 39 were somewhat likely to cast a ballot for a socialist. In January of 2020, Srat New writes her article, "Why These Young American Christians Embrace Socialism." And this is what she went to say in the article. "American Christianity has often had a decidedly capitalist bent, but there is a long history between Christianity and socialist movements. Over the last 3 years, some American Christians have discovered this tradition and found themselves gravitating to socialism. In all its varieties, from democratic socialism to full-fledged communism." Now articles today, this year, are popping up entitled this, "The Biblical Values of AOC's Democratic Socialism," or "The Catholic Case for Communism." That's what we're seeing today. We're now attached to this idea of socialism is this idea that this is some Bible principle that finds its root in the Scriptures. Now, it is indeed troubling to see this growing trend towards socialism in our country, and I would like to consider 3 points in this topic. First of all, we're going to consider the philosophy of socialism. What is socialism? Secondly, we're going to consider the principles of Scripture. What does the Bible teach? And does it agree with socialism? And thirdly, we're going to look at the problem of society. Consider first of all, as we think about the danger of socialism and communism, consider first of all the philosophy of socialism. We have to, let me just first make this statement and then explain it here in the next few moments. Socialism flies in the face of how God ordained this world to be, and Scripture gives us clarity from the very beginning. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:26, the Bible says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything we see, everything we touch, everything we walk on, it all belongs to God. And in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, after God created man, the Bible says that God blessed them and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." Now we understand that God is the Creator who owns everything. Furthermore, we know from Genesis chapter number 1, God has given man the opportunity and the gift to have dominion over His creation. The owning of property by individuals is what God has ordained. It is declared in the very first chapter of God's Word. And let me first establish this truth, that when God told Adam to have dominion over this property that He gave him, it belongs to God, but He wanted Adam to be the proprietor of that property. That's what you call individual property. And he owned that property. God gave it to him. So right from the onset, government didn't own anything. One man owned a piece of property that was given to him by God. Now where are we today? It's been many years. We have grown accustomed to being dependent upon government in every facet of our lives. When a natural disaster happens, what do people look for? The government. When people lose their jobs, who do they look for? Government. When people retire, who do they want to take care of them after retirement? They want the government to take care of them. You see, the government currently controls the education system. Parents in this country have no say in what their children are taught in public schools. The government controls the social security system. The government has been controlling and is attempting to control more of the healthcare system in our country. This taking over of the government that we've been seeing has been happening gradually. This will continue to happen slowly, by the way. The government wants even more control over our lives. Nothing has made that clearer than, I believe, we've seen the government's response and intrusion during this pandemic in 2020. We are now 8 months into a pandemic. What many thought would last a few weeks or a few months of government control has turned out to be much longer. And by the end, it'll probably be a year by the time it's all said and done. So this idea of socialism, of government being in control of everything, is not something that's foreign to us. As a matter of fact, we are quite accustomed to it, and we are used to it. It doesn't bother us. Now, what is socialism? I was looking at many quotes. Many paint a beautiful picture of socialism. Let me give you some examples. Michael Moore, a filmmaker, says this: democratic socialism means everyone has a seat at the table and everybody gets a slice of the pie. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Irving Howe, a writer, says this: we believe that the democracy in our political life should also be extended deeply into economic life. Nathan Robinson, the author of Why We Should Be Socialists, said this: the moral imperative is to place the economy under the control of the people. Bernie Sanders, the senator from Vermont, says this: democratic socialism means that we must create an economy that works for all, not just the very wealthy. AOC, I'll just sum up her name. Congressman from New York said this: in the wealthiest nation in the world, working families shouldn't have to struggle. Now, this sounds like some wonderful claim, right? It sounds like some wonderful utopia that they're trying to create. Many proponents claim that socialism will make life fairer, more equal, more just, and more moral. Yet, when we observe countries that have implemented socialism around the world, they have only been devastation. Poverty has always increased wherever socialism has been implemented. Now, what is socialism? How do we define socialism? This is what many people say about socialism, but let's get our understanding of what is the definition of socialism. The New World Encyclopedia defines socialism as this: it is a socioeconomic system in which the ownership of industry and the distribution of wealth are determined by the state, agents of the state, or by the collective. So if you think about it, socialism is a system in which the ownership of industry and the distribution of wealth is determined by the state. It basically seeks the co-prosperity of all people and uses the state to force the redistribution of wealth. Everything is, well, they say, everything would be owned by everyone and the government controls it. Now, that's an oxymoron. You see that? Everybody owns everything, but the government controls it. That means you don't own anything. You see, socialism refers to a social and economic system established by social coercion, eliminating private ownership. Socialism is the transfer of individual rights to the state. Socialism is basically this, in my own definition, or as I've heard it through the years, socialism is legalized theft. That's what it is. Now, in the socialist system, there are two main components. The state owns and controls all property. And secondly, the state controls and owns the means of production. Karl Marx himself, in his book, The Communist Manifesto, said this: the theory of communists may be summed up in the single sentence, abolition of private property. That's from the own words of Karl Marx. John Lennon, you remember in his song, he kind of romanticized this thought about in the song Imagine. You remember? One of the verses says, imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. That's socialism. You see, in a socialist system, the state controls everything they can, such as what you do for a living, how much you make, where you live, what you own, what kind of health care you have, how your children are educated. The government controls everything. According even to the Green New Deal that's been kind of promoted over the last several years, in whom the Democratic Vice President was a co-sponsor for, says this, the Green New Deal says this, it provides economic security for all who are unable and unwilling to work. That's socialism. Where does socialism come from? Well, there's really two men that we would need to know by name to help us identify where this kind of philosophy comes from. Many people believe that it came from the French Revolution, but really it was materialized by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. They wrote the Communist Manifesto in the mid-19th century. This was a treatise on socialism, Marxism, communism, and has been coined as one of the world's most influential political movements or documents. They introduced a theory to create a perfect society. That's their theory. Interestingly, Marx and Engels' first attack was not against capitalism. Their first attack was against religion. Religion was named as the number one enemy of socialism. Religion must be torn down if socialism is to work. That's what their claim was. Vladimir Lenin, who was a Russian communist leader, wrote this. He says, "We must combat religion. This is the ABCs of Marxism." When he founded the USSR, he ordered 70,000 churches to be destroyed and thousands of religious leaders. History shows us that wherever socialism is tried, the church becomes the first target and the first enemy. Now, what was Hitler's socialist appeal? Hitler's saying was this, freedom and bread for all people. How did that turn out? Today we have political figures who are advocating for this type of socialism. Maxine Waters, in a televised interview on May 22, 2009, said this, and guess what this liberal will be about? This liberal, talking about herself, will be about socializing, basically taking over the government, running all of our companies. Joe Biden, in an ABC News interview on May 18, 2010, said this, you know we're going to control the insurance companies. Hillary Clinton said this, we're going to take things away from you on behalf of the common good. Barack Obama, our former president, said this, I do think at a certain point you've made enough money. I think when you spread the wealth around, it's good for everybody. Michelle Obama, his wife, says someone is going to have to give up a piece of their pie so that someone else can have more. That's socialism. You see, socialism borrows, this is the compassionate claim, socialism borrows the compassionate aims of Christianity in meeting people's needs while rejecting the Christian expectation that these things will not be coerced or forced. You see, that's the expectation. We have to have compassion on people, but what they do is they force people to do something while it's something that ought to be designed as a free will offering and out of a sacrifice and the kindness of one's heart. It is a substitution. You know, Leviticus 19:10 gives that principle to us. The Bible says, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather in every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. It was a tradition for the children of Israel when it was time to a time of harvest that they would leave the corners of their fields without harvesting them. Why? To leave them to the poor. That was required by God. The people of God were to take care of the poor. It was within that system. God never advocated for someone to steal from the rich to give to the poor. The rich gave out of their generosity. You see, the philosophy of socialism goes against everything that America was founded upon. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. You see, government was formed to secure our rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, not to control these rights. They were to secure these rights. You see, socialism is government takeover, is the complete opposite of freedom. It eliminates the choice of the individual. The government was set up to protect certain rights, and you are only free if you can choose. And if you can no longer choose, you are no longer free. Socialism is the reallocation of wealth through government control, people losing their choices in the area of business, salaries, healthcare, wages, property, and spending. You see, when the state controls all property rights, the people possess no rights at all. Paul Downing wrote in an article in 2019, last year, he says, "Socialists always ascend to power, either by vote or by uprising, based upon their promise to redistribute property and wealth from those who have more to those who have less, appealing to the envy of people who own less property or wealth by offering free stuff or free money without any need to work for it." And then he says this, which is very important. "People lose sight of the fact that the government that has the power to give everything to them also has the power to take everything from you." You see, this is the philosophy of socialism. That they claim compassion, equality, what is best for the all, and by doing so, they defy the Word of God and the principles of God's Word. The first thing that God gave man was private property that he was to tend and care for. So that's the philosophy of socialism. But secondly, we come to the principles of Scripture. What does the Bible teach? What are the principles that we ought to aspire? What are some things that are just and moral and equitable? Because that's what we're looking for. Now, one group claims that they know what compassion is about, that they promote that which is equal, but let me say that God knows what is equal. God is the one who has a standard that must be met and must be followed. Now, there's a number of principles that I want us to consider from God's Word, and I believe those are all important. First of all, the first principle is this. Work is the will of God for every man. Work is the will of God for every man. It is a strange day in which we are living, where a new generation of young men and young women frown upon work. You see, work is designed to be a wonderful part of our lives. In Genesis 2:15, the Bible said the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The first assignment of man was to what? To work. And that was before the fall. You see, work, some people say, well, work was a curse upon man. No, they were working before they sinned. They were tending to the garden and dressing it. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam sinned, in verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Even Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth." You see, work is ordained of God and must be part of the life of every individual, and we will see that the Bible has much more to say about work. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our supreme example, in John chapter 5, verse 17, he says this, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Our Lord Jesus Christ was a hard worker. You see, the first principle we understand from God's Word is that work is the will of God for every man. God has ordained it to be so. The second principle we consider is this. Wealth is not evil, but it can be a stumbling block. Wealth is not evil, but it can be a stumbling block. You see, one of the problems with the socialists, they are basically ascribing that anybody that has wealth is evil. That's their basic, as our former president said, well, at some point, don't you think you have enough? It's almost saying that if someone keeps accumulating wealth, there's something evil about them. There's no such thing in God's Word. You see, wealth is not evil, but can be a stumbling block. The Word of God, again, does not condemn wealth. It never does. In fact, a good number of individuals in Scripture are said to be wealthy. Job had great riches, according to Job chapter 31, verse 25. Abraham was a very rich man, according to Genesis 13:2. Boaz was also a rich man, according to Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Solomon was probably the wealthiest man that ever lived upon the face of the earth, in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 23. You see, these people were not only known for their wealth, but also for their godly character. It is not wrong to have possessions and money. What is condemned in Scripture is the love of money. That's what is condemned. 1 Timothy 6:10, the passage we read earlier, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon speaks of riches and wealth. It speaks of the God of riches. And so Jesus makes it clear, you can't serve God, man, and you can't love me and love money and love riches and love wealth. And so we understand that the Bible principle here is wealth is not evil, but it can be a stumbling block. Nowhere in Scripture is someone condemned for their riches. But there are many who are condemned for their love of riches. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus Christ? And he said he had kept the whole law, and Jesus kind of gave him an example, and he showed him that actually he was a covetous man. And he departed. Why? Because he was not willing to forsake all that he had to follow Jesus Christ. Why? Because he loved money. And so God certainly condemns those who love riches, but that's a principle that we establish. Wealth is not evil. Work is the will of God. And also, third principle is this. Work is rewarded by God. Work is rewarded by God. According to the Word of God, work is always rewarded by God. A familiar verse to us is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were without you, this we command you, that if a man should not work, neither should he eat. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11 says, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. You see, all the people who are crying and crying and shouting to take the money from the rich so that they could receive a portion from the rich, if they had spent that same amount of energy shouting, going out looking for a job, they wouldn't be making a fool of themselves. You see, work is rewarded by God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. You see, the Bible principle here is that it is part of our individual responsibility to provide for ourselves and not to rely upon others. We are designed, we are commanded to bear our own burden. It is unbiblical for us as God's people to demand that the government provide for all of our needs. It is unbiblical for any person who considers themselves a Christian to say, you need to take from the wealthy and from those who work hard to give to me. It is an unbiblical principle. It is not moral to demand such things. You should bear your own burden. Now some people say, well, where is your compassion? We are fully aware in God's Word that any time, and we understand sometimes tragedy happens, some people are in need, and that's when God's people are called to help. And by the way, I've always seen God's people willing to help. As a matter of fact, the most generous people in the world are God's people. Always willing to give a hand, always willing to give to those who are in need when there's a need. And so we find here the truth of God's Word. Let me give you a few more verses. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Who is he that deserves a reward in this society? Those who labor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, the husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You see, that is capitalism. It comes from God's Word. You see, the capitalist system is scriptural because it is designed to reward those who work hard. The socialist system is unbiblical and ungodly because it is designed to take away the benefits of those who work hard. According to the Word of God, the economic status of an individual is a reflection of that individual's character. Now, barring again tragedies, and there are many people who are often in the course of their work have lost the ability to work, and certainly there is many times where people step in and help. But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about socialism. We're talking about a movement who has the ability to work, but refuses. You see, fairness is not the redistributing of wealth. Fairness is rewarding merit. You know, my children have been raking, the leaves are falling down in the yard. And the last 2 days they were raking. Now, I have a few children that were working hard, and some of them were working for a couple minutes and then went on to play. But one of my children, I won't say any names, yesterday took it upon herself to go on the yard and spend 2 hours straight without stopping raking the yard. Another one of my children went out and kind of was raking here and there, as you know, it was convenient for them. Now at the end of the evening I thought to myself, well, there's reward for your labor. But guess what? I didn't pay both of my children equally. Why? Because they didn't work to the same degree. One worked hard, nonstop for 2 hours. The other one came in and out. The reward has to be in proportion with their work. That's God's way of doing things. It is God's way. It is God's prescribed way. The labor is worthy of His reward. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing if a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, bearing forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And so he addresses both sides of the issue. The laborer says, look, you work hard, God's going to reward you. And you masters, make sure you're not going to be a respecter of persons. But you better give the labor exactly according to his labor, and you better not respect according to personality or anything like that. That's the Bible principle. Now, with those things said, I think we can all say, if we do wake on with the terminology today, that because that's in the political scene, capitalism versus socialism. No, it's biblical principles versus unbiblical principles. And biblical principles hold up capitalism. Unbiblical principles hold up socialism. But we ask ourselves, which brings us to the last point, and that is this, the problem of society. Why is this larger movement than ever in the United States of America to promote socialism? Why? Well, I believe there are certainly many reasons, but let me give you the root of socialism, if you would, and give you a few scripture here. I believe there's three things we can identify, at least three things. There are, I'm sure, many more, but consider, first of all, a lack of knowledge has promoted socialism. A lack of knowledge has promoted socialism. The prophet Isaiah, as he came to his people, he prophesied and he said this in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They have rejected knowledge." The Bible says that perilous times are described by a people who are ever learning and never able to come into the knowledge of the truth. Well, that reflects our nation. There are people now who are, we would consider, the most educated in our society, the people that go to Harvard and all those big universities, and these are the same people promoting socialism. They're the same people who've seen socialism tried again and again in countries around the world. They've seen time and again fail, and they still promote it. There's a lack of knowledge. The reason why this is taking the millennial generation, which is my generation, by storm, is because there is a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge always brings the destruction of a people. It brought the destruction of the people of Israel. So, a lack of knowledge has promoted socialism. Number two, and this I believe is perhaps one of the biggest ones, a lack of contentment has promoted socialism. I want you to go with me here, if you may still be there, in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Notice in our text here, he addresses again the riches, and he kind of gives a warning to those who are rich. So, by the way, in the church, Paul didn't tell Timothy to tell the rich people to give up their wealth. He just said, look, those who are rich, make sure that they're not overtaken by the riches. He didn't say to turn all the riches into the church. You see, he says in verse number 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." You know, the perilous times again in 2 Timothy 3 are described by a people who are covetous and unthankful. How could someone who spends countless hours on the internet, goes to the local Starbucks and sits there for 4 hours, and then goes out, holds a sign promoting socialism in the street, think that he deserves for people's wealth to be given to him freely? How is that even possible? Unthankful. They are not content with the things that they have. That is the greatest problem in America. People look at the Jeff Bezos and the Bill Gates of the world and says, I want to have that house. I want to have what these people have. I'm not content with what I have. And to be honest with you, Christians are commanded to be content with the things we have. This idea that we need things, we understand. How many times do we have to see millionaires and billionaires commit suicide to show us that wealth does not bring happiness? It does produce anything in people's lives. You see, a lack of contentment has promoted socialism. As I've often described, when my brother first went to Burkina Faso and looked at all the children who have no shoes playing out with the street with a cardboard ball, soccer ball, and running up to him with big smiles on each of their cheeks, just rejoicing, laughing. They have nothing. And you come to America and all the spoiled children walking around depressed because they didn't get the latest iPhone. It's pathetic. You see, it's a lack of contentment. How can someone who has nothing be happy and yet someone who has everything imaginable not be satisfied? It's a lack of contentment. And that is the generation we live in. A generation that holds a sign that says, take away the money from those who have worked hard and give it to me, having done nothing, is the most selfish thing that anybody can promote. But there's a third thing. And that is, I believe that a lack of wisdom has promoted socialism. The Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, think about the generations that we live in. We live in a generation now where everybody needs to have a participation trophy. Everybody needs to be a winner. And I'm not kidding me, some school districts in the United States of America are now not grading children according to their performance. Some school districts are instructing their teachers, don't let the kids get lower than a C. So even if they fail and get 50% on their test, the teacher has to give them a C. That's socialism. That's the generation we live in. That's what's going on in our country. That's a lack of wisdom. There's no discernment in our society anymore. If I could illustrate for you how people have no sense of wisdom and understanding. Let me get to here. Tim, David, Adeline, Cyrus Lincoln back there. Come up here. All of you here. I'm going to illustrate here. Tim, you're going to stand over on this side, and all three of you are going to stand over on this side facing the congregation. All right. Go over here, Cyrus Lincoln. All right. Hold that sign up so everybody can see it. Face the audience. Sophie, come here. Adeline, you want to help? You want to hold? No. You want to hold? Here. Well, that'll be enough. That'll be enough. There's really, if you think about it, in the philosophies of today, there are producers and consumers. There are people today, for example, businesses and CEOs, and by the way, businesses in America come and go quickly. Some people sacrifice, they invest, they get loans, and often businesses fail. And every time they do so, they commit a risk. Many of them lose their homes, they lose their families because of the financial turmoil, and so there are many people who are producers in America. Let's just take an example and think about Steve Jobs, who invented the iPhone and who's, you know, the Apple products and all those things. He would be considered a producer. Now, do you know what a producer does? This man who became a billionaire, and we can think also of Jeff Bezos with Amazon and all those things and the warehouses and people delivered things to your door the next day. These are producers. Now, you know what the producers do? The producers make a lot of sacrifice early on. They have to rent houses. They have to have a business plan. They have to put their own money. They have to risk their lives and their well-being in order to produce something. And many times they succeed. Why? Because they live in America, the greatest country in the world. And it's the greatest place for people to succeed. And these are producers. And you know what the producers do? There are over here consumers, generally speaking, or we could say also workers. And the producer basically has created jobs so that consumers can work and make money. And also these are consumers. Not only does the producer gives them jobs so they can make money, but the consumer actually buy what the producer has produced. Now I want you to think about that. Because now we live in a philosophy where the consumers are holding their fist up after the producer has given them their job, after the producer has made their life easy by creating the iPhone and the Amazons and the things of the world, and they hold their hand up and says, give us your money, and they don't realize they are the ones who made them rich. They are the ones who elected them to make them rich. And the only way you want to solve, if you want to stop making the producer rich, stop buying his stuff. Please. Stop complaining. Well, why are they rich? You made them rich. You bought his iPhone. You bought the Amazon subscription. You did all those things. You have done nothing to bring about the success that this man has had. And socialism is the attempt to look at the producer who's created jobs for the consumer, who's created a product for the consumer to make the consumer's life easier, who then the consumer, by free choice, makes a decision to buy the product from the producer and then to complain that the producer is rich. Do you see how foolish that is? How completely contrary it is to basic wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? But yet that's the society we live in. And so consumers, what should we think? How should we look at the producer? Should we look at him as some evil person? Or should we be thankful that we have jobs because of producers? And shouldn't we be thankful that this producer has given us the products that we can enjoy to make our lives easier? Should we be thankful or should we be unhappy and mad? Thankful. We should be thankful. See, even kids know. Even children know how to be discerning for those times. Thank you, producers and consumers. I appreciate your help. You can go have a seat. So the bottom line is this. Socialism and capitalism has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with the Bible. Are we, when we think about elections coming up, are we going to promote righteousness and stand for Bible principles and the things that have made this nation great? Understand, what has made this nation great, it is not because there are smarter people here. What has made this nation great is that since the beginning, it has espoused the principles rooted in the Word of God. That's what has made this nation great. And the only thing that can ruin that are the people who will ruin that great system that is rooted in the Word of God. And so may the Lord help us. It's not about politics. It has nothing to do with parties. It has everything to do with what the Bible teaches and the principles we find in God's Word. And may the Lord help us to take the right stand.